Good evening and welcome to the service tonight. We'll be starting with our gray hymnals, number 144. Number 144, 'Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow, and it uses the tune from the next page to the right, if you need to see the tune there. 144. Would you stand as we sing tonight? Josh Steinberg, would you open us in prayer tonight?
Welcome to the meeting tonight. It's Good Friday, where we traditionally focus on the crucifixion of Christ. Appropriate that we would observe the Lord's table tonight. And we begin after that hymn by reviewing the various trials Jesus underwent leading to the crucifixion. We count six trials. We'll review them briefly. The first three trials were Jewish trials, and the first one being when Jesus appears before the former high priest, his name Annas, still very influential, and he's the father-in-law of the current high priest, whose name is Caiaphas. It appears that the Jews are buying time before they can get all the Sanhedrin gathered together, so somewhere around midnight or so. A little after midnight. And so this first trial, Jesus appears before the former high priest, and he's interviewed and interrogated roughly. He's struck by the hand of an officer when he answered that all that he said and all that he has done was done openly and said openly for all to witness. That's when he was struck. Jesus was then bound and sent to a second Jewish trial, that being before the current high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. This is between midnight and daylight. More and more of the Jews are gathering. This is the sort of official, though illegal, Jewish trial. I read an article this week listing the 22 different statutes in the Jewish standards for the Sanhedrin meeting. 22 different ways in which they broke the law. But that wasn't what was important to them. What was important to them was to deal with Jesus. So there, here the second trial was the one most thorough for the Jews. And the most effective charge that the Jews can muster is this one thing that Jesus said, destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. That's what they centered on. That's what they emphasized. Jesus remained silent other than to say the following. He said to these accusers, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas gladly shuts down the trial at this point, tears his clothes, and declares blasphemy. The remainder of the night, these Jews and servants strike Jesus over and over and over again, spit in his face, smite him in the mouth, as if to stop him from saying what they found to be abhorrent. Then, at around 5 o'clock in the morning, is when the third Jewish trial occurred. Jewish leadership convenes to determine on what pretense they should deliver Jesus to the Roman emperor. They are charging him with blasphemy, which is a Jewish crime, but they don't want to be the ones who put Jesus to death. They want the Romans to do that. So now they have to concoct some charge to give to the Roman government, some crime of a civil nature by which Pilate could sentence Jesus to death. And they came up with this idea. The concocted charge was that Jesus perverted the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. In other words, taxes. And that concluded the third trial. They've concocted a charge against Christ, that of blasphemy, and they've concocted a charge for the Romans, and that was one of perverting the system of Roman authority. So then came three Roman trials. This, the fourth trial, was when Jesus appeared before the Judean governor, whose name was Pontius Pilate. We say Judean, down south, that province was Judea. That's where Jerusalem was located. Then up north was Galilee, different province, but also Jewish. Well, in this fourth trial, Jesus is again bound, led away, comes to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, a man who could be ruthless, as when he mingled the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifices. He despised the Jews, and they utterly resented him. So he conducts a private interview with Jesus, and he sees no wrong. He perceives the Jewish leadership is doing what they are doing for envy, and he tells them he finds no fault in him. Well, the Jews respond fiercely. Pilate perceives that political trouble could be brewing. A bad report could be sent back to Rome. So he's caught in a quandary what to do because he sees no crime that Jesus has committed. It's at that point he is relieved to hear Jesus wasn't from his area but was from up north in Herod's area, the province of Galilee. So Pilate sends him to be interviewed by the governor over that jurisdiction. It happens that Herod's in town. And so Jesus got bound again and sent now to the second Roman trial, which is going to involve Herod. Now, this is not Herod the Great. He died back in 4-6 AD BC, according to the calendar we have now. But his son was ruling over the northern province of Galilee, Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was frivolous, immoral. This is the one who took his brother's wife. and had John the Baptist decapitated for rebuking him. He is expressing happiness now to meet Christ, as he had always desired for a long time that Jesus would show him a miracle. Jesus answers him nothing. He stays mute in meeting with Herod, though the chief priests and scribes stand and vehemently accuse him. Herod, with his chief priests, with his men of war, treat Jesus the worst, with contempt and ridicule worthy of a fool. They put on Jesus a gorgeous, white, glittering gown in mockery of what they perceived to be his delusion, that he was God. But he is found innocent. Now he's sent back to Pilate. That was the fifth trial. So now he comes back again to the Judean governor, Pilate. The Jews threaten to report Pilate to Caesar. They say, you've got to find him guilty. You've got to put him to death. So Pilate has his men plait a crown of thorns and smite him on his head. And he placed a reed as a scepter in his hand. They clothed him in a scarlet gown, which, by the way, is the picture of sin in the Old Testament. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And that crown of thorns reminds us of the ram caught in the thicket of thorns as a substitute for Abraham's son to die. Every element of this story is very significant. But now they clothe him in a scarlet gown. They bow in mockery to him. They spit in his face and mercilessly strike him over and over and over, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Pilate concedes to Jewish leadership and condemns Jesus to death by crucifixion, even though Pilate found no fault in that man. By this time, Jesus' appearance is shocking. Never was the visage of a man so disfigured. Now it's time for a piano duet. The words to the hymn that they will be playing are on the back side of your bulletin. You probably know this hymn. It's entitled, "Lead Me to Calvary." And that's our prayer now, that this event at Calvary becomes more and more clear and real and impressive upon us. understanding the cross. And our text is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Would you please read that with me? Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our Father, we have heard of the cross through all our years, but we know we can be drawn more deeply into comprehending it and appreciating it. This is a work of the Holy Spirit of God, and so we pray that thy Spirit would so instruct us and stir us and lead us tonight. In Christ's name, amen. So, what happened that day that we are commemorating tonight? Nails are driven through Christ's hands and feet. Christ refuses wine and gall, designed to lessen the pain. He wants to experience the full blow of pain. His garments are parted among the soldiers. Some see the nakedness that results as another picture of Christ becoming sin, in that Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness, which represented their sin. His garments are taken, parted among the soldiers. King of the Jews is posted above his head. Not he said he was King of the Jews as the Jews wanted, but that he was declared King of the Jews. He is mocked and railed on by Jews and soldiers. Darkness envelops the land from noon to three, from the sixth to the ninth hour, the Jewish economy. And then Christ gives up his life. He has power to do so, to lay it down, to take it up. At which point the earth quakes, the veil rents, tombs open, and eventually many saints arise and come into the city. What do we learn? How we should live? How we should appreciate Christ based on our text tonight? Looking unto Jesus. I'm going to suggest five answers. What we learn concerns passion, the price Christ paid, his perspective on it, and the perfection and permanence of the work which he did. So let's begin with the passion. The Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. We can tend to think rather mechanical of what happened there on that cross, but Jesus was very emotionally invested. It was for the joy of what was to happen as a result of what he was doing. Drove him. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the pain. For the joy that was set before him, I say. When you think about events of great emotion in the scriptures, for example, Abraham. Abraham waits till he's 100 years more old before he finally gets his son a promise. And then he goes up the mountain and he's supposed to slay his only son of promise. But now he's going back down the mountain and his son has been restored to him. Oh, how joyous Abraham must be to have his son alive and with him. How also the widow of Nain, when you consider she was a widow and she had but one son and that son had died. And he's being carried, his body is being carried to the cemetery when the Lord Jesus revives him and is restored to his mother, the widow. Or you think about Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus has died and has been buried some 4 days, and yet he is brought back to life and is restored to his sisters. How joyous they must have been. Or how much joy must have been with Jairus, whose young girl died. And Christ brought her back to life and brought her together back to her father. These are great, joyous events where one who is dead was brought back into fellowship with the father or the mother. Well, here we have an instance where it was not but one, this deep joy, but that joy times thousands, times millions, times hundreds of millions, all the people for whom Jesus died, who have the opportunity to be restored to their Father. I'm telling you, there was great passion in the death of Jesus Christ, passion in his heart. It was for the joy that was set before him that he did what he did. He says in John 12:32, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Imagine what this was like to surge in his heart, considering he is the one hope for the world, and his mission is to restore humanity to their God. We read in Isaiah 53:11 concerning the death of Christ, that he shall see of the travail of his soul, that birthing of people into a new life, likened unto the birthing that a woman goes through a child. It has travail, but one can be satisfied when she sees the result of the travail. And so Jesus will see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, for he shall bear their iniquities. And we read also in Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. First lesson we learn from the cross is the passion, the investment of the soul, even as it should be for you and me, whatever work we do for God, to have a heaven-sent passion, a fire in the belly, as it were, that drives us to do the work of the Lord and for the joy and for the love that is set before us. So that's the first lesson. The second one, let's look at the price that was paid. Again, we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So there's the price that was paid. He endured the cross. Again, we read in Isaiah 52:14, this prophecy, many were astonished at thee. His visage, appearance of his face, was so marred, more than any man. Could this be a man? Is this an animal? What is this? So disfigured is he. He's not recognizable. Oh, you see TV shows like Bonanza or Gunsmoke, where people get in fist fights, they get hit again and again in the face, then they can wash their face off and they look fine in the evening. But if you've seen the real thing, you know how the face can get all swollen and puffy and bruised and discolored and it's shocking. You can hardly recognize him. Jesus is as bad or worse than any of that situation. Such was the great price that he paid, being struck over and over and over again. And that's the physical price he paid. But there is also a psychological or emotional price. He says in Psalm 22:6, prophesied, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. Yes, he paid a price physically. He paid a price psychologically, as he's rejected by all. And he pays a price spiritually, in that his own father, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that is the Father, hath put him, the Son, to grief. Isaiah 53:10. So there's a great price to pay physically, psychologically, spiritually. And so there is in our calling as well. Which leads us to the third lesson, perspective. Looking unto Jesus, the author, finisher of our faith, who for the joy, that's the passion, that was set before him, he endured the cross, that's the price. And here's his perspective on it, despising the shame. I believe I've shared with you before that this despise, the root word spectare, which means to see, and D means down, to see or look down, to shrink. I think the Greek verb there is kataphroneo, which means against, looking against, reducing, minimizing. The idea here is he didn't go, boy, I hate this shame. I loathe the shame. I despise it. That's not what this word means. It means rather to minimize it, to reduce its impact on you so that it won't in any way affect your doing the will of God. No, he reduced the shame to a non-consideration as far as going forth and doing the work which God had called him to do. That was his perspective on how the enemy reacted against him. He despised the shame. So we read in Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners." A very similar word, contra meaning against. Diction is the word for speaking. So it's the words. You know, there's that old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, that's not biblical. Bible says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And oh, how painful words can be. But he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And we should consider that, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds when people speak against us. You have not yet resisted unto blood. Could get worse, in other words. We read in Isaiah 49:7, "Him whom the nation abhorreth, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship." So it's like a pendulum swing. There's a time when he was abhorred. There's a time when he's worshipped. And it says, not affect his doing the Father's will. The fourth lesson, perfection. Again, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, that's the passion, that was set before him, endured the cross, that was the price, despising the shame, that was the perspective, and is set down at the right hand of God. See, there's a quandary in dealing with the sin of man. How satisfy the justice of God and yet forgive criminals condemned to death? You've got to be just. God is just. Every crime has to be punished. And so here's a question that people and sages and prophets and angels all wondered and none could answer. How would God do this? Satisfy his justice and yet forgive the criminals who have been condemned to death? A second quandary, how do you restore a standing of pure righteousness to people who have sinned? Even if they are forgiven, it's another thing for them to be declared perfectly righteous. The question here is like taking a new white shirt, and there it is when it's clean and white and pressed anew. But then imagine that there's coffee spilled on it, that it's used for a grease rag, that it's torn and not worth putting even in the laundry. How do you restore it to its original condition? Well, how do you restore a soul? The Bible indicates that we are to be holy because our Father is holy. But we're not holy. And no matter if we could be transformed, we still have all our history of unholiness. So that's the second quandary. And the third one is this. How accomplish what is predestined to occur and yet preserve free will? God has determined that there would be those who would be saved, and yet if they resist God and reject him, they will be guilty of exercising their free will to resist the Lord. So these are difficult quandaries. And here's the solution. It's found in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. There we read, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, made alive, having forgiven you all trespasses." Yes, how did he do that? By blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I brought a book here that I showed you sometime in the past. It's very big. The Bible indicates there's a book with your name on it, and in there is listed all the sins you've ever committed. That's a big book. But God has recorded all. He knows us, not only our sins of action, but our sins of inaction, things we should have done but didn't do, all of our motives and all of our desires, and every word, every idle word which men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. But we are told that even though by nature this kind of a record there is of our lives, we are told that the Lord Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, took all of this and put it on the cross, all the writ of ordinances against us, and blotted them out, so that now for all who trust in Christ and receive Him as Savior, you can open up that book, that ledger, and every page through all these scores and hundreds of pages are all white, not a single sin recorded. And so it shall be for every soul here who has received Christ as Savior, for sins of the past, of the present, of the future, they've all been blotted out. That's the solution. And the perfection of that action of Christ is indicated in that He is set down at the right hand of God. If one had not completed the task, if there was more to do, then he would not sit down. But the sitting down teaches that the work is completed. There's nothing more He could do, needs to do. There's nothing that you and I could add to it. We just have to accept what Christ has done already for us. Among the blessings as a result of this perfect, completed, substitutionary death, it exalts the Scriptures because they had foretold for hundreds and hundreds of years what the Lord would do and gave hints of how it would occur. It displays the love of God, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It declares the wisdom of God. Who else could have thought of such a thing and carried it out with perfection? It satisfies heaven's courts. There's no outstanding charge against you or against me. All of our sins are separated from us as far as the east is from the west and are buried into the deepest sea. And we are washed clean, white as snow. It satisfies heaven's courts. And removes death's sting. The Scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the end of that glorious chapter on the resurrection, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. No, we may die today, we may die soon, but if we've trusted in Christ, there's no sting in that death. It likewise destroys the work of the devil, because the strength of the devil was our guilt, which now has been removed, and we've been restored to God. It restores what Adam has lost. It's called the prelapsarian state, the way the world was before Adam and Eve sinned. The last Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus, restored what Adam lost. And it gives us hope, and it provides us healing, and it opens the door to life. We're not just talking about going to heaven when we die, but having a life worth living with fellowship with the living God now. Oh, I tell you, so many blessings come from what seemed to be an impossible problem to have to be resolved. See the perfection in every element of what we're worshiping the Lord for tonight. So the job's done to perfection. Jesus could sit down. I believe it's Hebrews 10:10 that says, by the which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. We have a hymn we sing, once for all, O sinner, believe it. Once for all, once for all. And now He is set down. Which teaches us one more lesson there concerning His death, burial, resurrection from the cross. Permanence. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, wait just a second before I hit that line, who for the joy, that's the passion that was set before Him, endured the cross, that was the price, despising the shame, that was His perspective on anything that would slow Him down, and is set down at the right hand of God, perfection, and because of perfection, it's also a matter of permanence. Jesus could also be set down because His work of redemption was permanently finished. It's done forever. It is finished, He said. And He didn't mean for the week or for the year or for the century. It's finished forever. The work of God providing a means by which you and I can be forgiven and restored to Him and have hope for eternally is all done. And it's never going to change. It is permanent. So Christ is set down at the right hand of God. So we read in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. Nothing left to do. He has done it all. As He said on the cross, John 19:30, it is finished. I hope you see the wonder of the cross manifested in the life of Christ, but also we're told we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, and goes on and tells those five things. We are to look unto him. We are to model ourselves after him. We are to have passion in all the work that God gives us to do. We are to do it in love and in hope, and it was great zeal. We're involved, we're invested emotionally, psychologically. And whatever the price it will require to be paid, it is worth that price. If it's physical, if it's psychological, if it's spiritual, we will pay the price. And our perspective will be there's nothing that the devil can throw in our way that would restrict us and intimidate us away from doing the will of God. No, we despise the shame. It is not even a consideration for us. And then the theme of perfection and permanence, all that God calls us to do, he gives us everything necessary to get it done, and it will be recorded forever in glory. So the Lord Jesus is indeed the author and finisher of our faith, and we're so thankful for this opportunity to worship him concerning the ordinance of the Lord's Supper tonight. So now it's time for us to sing another very thoughtful hymn, O Sacred Head, Now Wounded. That's 147 in your gray hymnal. 147.
Sing all four verses of 147.
Scornfully
Turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The deacons would please come forward now. Mr. Hartung, would you lead us in prayer?
Dear Father, thank you for this time that we have, been able to gather up here tonight and to think on these things and hear your word proclaimed and all that went into the cross and all the promises that were laid down before that were fulfilled on that cross for all eternity, fulfilling the fact that we have a promise that we can hold dearly to, and that we have eternal life that has been given to us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for that. And Lord, I pray now that you would guide us and be with us. I pray that you would help us as we think on these things. I pray that you would help us to let it impact us in a way that we would change the way we live our lives daily. Mm-hmm. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Now it's time to sing one hymn related to
the Lord's Supper, the blood. So let's turn now to number 228, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, in the gray hymnal, 228.
Father, thank you for your omniscience, your ability to look ahead in time from the foundation of the world and see so many of us sinners, a whole world full of sinners with no hope. Thank you for your wisdom to put together a plan where we could be saved from the penalty of our sin and spend eternity in heaven with you. Thank you for the love that you had to offer your only son as payment for that. Thank you for his obedience, his willingness to give his life and suffer and die for us. Thank you for the gift of salvation that we can have, the promise of eternal life. Thank you for the opportunity that each of us has received to hear the gospel clearly presented in our lifetime and the opportunity that we've had to accept this gift and this penalty for our sin. We thank you and praise you for that this morning or this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Says up to do this. Do it in remembrance of me.
Let's now sing one final hymn. The great hymnal 154, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted.
Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. That concludes our service. That's a mournful last hymn, but it acknowledges Christ being laid in the grave, and we'll celebrate his rising from the grave, his resurrection, when we regather, the Lord willing, this coming Sunday morning. Brunch at 9:15, worship service at 10:30. Let's have a final prayer. Dr. Renner, would you lead us, please?